Let's bow together in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sweet time of worshiping you in song, and now with the opportunity to open your scripture and hear from you. We pray that you would teach us. We pray you'd give us ready hearts, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to temporarily set aside our study of Matthew and begin thinking together about the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. I always find it an interesting time of year because everyone is celebrating something. Many people are celebrating something in connection to Christmas, and yet only a few seem to understand very much about why the birth of Jesus Christ is something to celebrate. It seems that a great deal of the population needs another reason to have a holiday. And there are a lot of good things that are celebrated, but for some, this is all there is. You've got a lot of wonderful things this time of year: family, friendships, children, generosity. There are a lot of good parties. People are getting together and having their meals together. They're seeing people they haven't seen in a long time. And those are all good things. It's a busy time of year, and it's a fun time of year. And in the middle of the hustle, there is the baby in the manger, but he's often in the background. So just who is this baby in the manger? That's the first and most important question regarding the meaning of Christmas. Ask people what Christmas means, and you'll get a lot of answers like family and children and, you know, getting together. The first question about the meaning of Christmas is, who is that baby? And what is it about his life that is worth celebrating? Why is this one child born so long ago in what is to us an obscure place, why is he so important? What's the big deal? Now, the traditional stories of the birth of Christ found in Matthew and Luke give us some really good answers to those questions. But today and next week, I want to take you to a different perspective on the birth of Christ. This is not normally thought of as a traditional Christmas passage, but it is about the birth of Jesus Christ. It does tell us who this baby is, and it tells us why his life matters, why it's worth celebrating. Our text is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We'll take 2 weeks to go through these 14 verses, but I'm going to read all of them because John is going somewhere. And this is essentially the introduction to explain what he's going to build on for the rest of this book. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we'll cover the first five of these verses today, but I wanted to read all of that because verse 14 is so key to understanding this. Now, the other Gospels show us the birth of Christ from a very human perspective. There's a lot of buildup. You've got the genealogies, you've got all of the things that family members are dealing with, the birth of John the Baptist and all that was going on with that. You've got things with Mary and Joseph, and a lot of interesting details there. And then the shepherds and the magi, and then King Herod, and having to flee to Egypt to fulfill the scripture because Herod wants to kill this new king. It's all very intense and interesting, but from a human perspective, John gives us this business of the birth of Christ from an entirely different point of view. This is the view from heaven. And in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's where John is going in everything that we just read. Everything that he says about, that he says in this book and in this first 14 verses is about this baby who came in the flesh and dwelt among human beings. This book is about him. But what he says, getting to the point, getting to that point of verse 14, gives us the full explanation of who Jesus is and why we have something to celebrate. If you've ever wondered what all the excitement is, if you've ever felt that sort of Scrooge syndrome, bah humbug, you know, what is all this tinsel? This is what this season is actually about. This is why people are excited. Everything that he says about Jesus is about Jesus, who came in the flesh and dwelt among human beings. Now, John is writing this entire book to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, and he wants to convey the fullest possible understanding of who Jesus is. And in these opening verses, he lays the foundation for everything he's going to expand on in the rest of the gospel. And so over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to give you 11 characteristics of Jesus from these first 14 verses. We'll get 6 of them done today, Lord willing. And to give us the full understanding of who Jesus is, John starts at the beginning. And I mean the beginning of creation. In verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John uses the exact wording of Genesis 1:1. That's the beginning he's talking about. He's not talking about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry or the beginning of some other event in time. He's talking about the beginning in the absolute, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of all things. And in the beginning, this person that John is writing about, this one who became flesh, already existed before the beginning. And this is the first characteristic that we see of Jesus in this passage. Jesus is pre-existent. He's not created. He was there before the beginning. John is writing this book about the baby in the manger, about the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he asserts that this person who was in that manger did not have a beginning. He was already present. He was already active. He was working in perfect harmony with the Father, bringing about the beginning, but he had no beginning himself. He would come into the world and take on human flesh. He would limit himself to time and place and all of the other human, normal human limitations. But that does not define all of who he is. He is the pre-existent one. And then John says that he is the Word. John actually calls him that as a title, the Word. The one who existed before the beginning is the Word. Now, this is a very familiar Greek word to you. This is the word logos. And it has a really broad meaning. It could just mean one word. Now it means a software program. But before that, one word, or a speech, or a message, or a report, or a statement, or the content of someone's teaching, or a revelation from God. And much of this applies to Jesus, this one that is called the Word. Now, in any of these applications, logos always involves rational content. And the impact of the full meaning of this word as a descriptive term and a title for Jesus is simply that Jesus is the ultimate message from God. He is the final word in the revelation of God to this world. He is the embodiment of all authoritative teaching. He is the living Word of God. He is the message from God. The author of Hebrews glories in this fact in the opening lines of that book, saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the revelation of God for this world. He's the Word. Jesus himself pointed this out to Philip when Philip got a little whiny and said, well, if you'll just show us the Father, we'll be all right. I mean, just give us a little something here. And Jesus responded in John 14:9, saying to Philip, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus is the final word from God. And that means nobody needs anything else. Nobody needs a sign. Nobody needs a miracle. Nobody needs any personal event to give them reassurance. Whatever you need, you find it in Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation from God. He's God's message to you. So Jesus is preexistent. He is the Word. And then John shows us that this baby in the manger was with God and was God. That's number three. Jesus was with God and was God. Now, the wording of this statement is incredibly important. The perfect representation of the Father was with God in the beginning, and at the same time, he was God in the beginning. This is two out of three of the distinct persons of the Trinity. There can be no reasonable idea of God merely taking on various modes to communicate with humanity, switching from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. This verse, among many others, rules that concept out. Neither can there be multiple gods. It's not that Christians worship two gods or three gods or any plural number of gods. We worship one God in three distinct persons. And this is the only way that Jesus can be with God and be God, because there's only one God. John emphasizes the point, makes the distinction clear in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He existed with God. John is laying a foundation that he's going to build on for the whole Gospel of John. And so at the very beginning, it's necessary for us to understand that that baby in the manger, that one who was made flesh, was God who took on human flesh. Now, it's not that any of us are ever going to fully grasp the doctrine of the Trinity, but nothing in the book of John, nothing in understanding the birth of Christ is going to make much sense until we acknowledge that Jesus is God, that he's distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that there's just one God. This is foundational. And anybody who misses that is not going to have much to celebrate. So Jesus is preexistent. He is the Word. He was with God, and he was God. The fourth characteristic that John makes clear in these opening verses is that Jesus is the Creator. John has already touched on the fact that Jesus already existed before the beginning, but now he makes it clear that Jesus is actively creating in the beginning. In verse 3, he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That statement is as exclusive as it can get. There's nothing in existence that didn't come into existence through Jesus Christ. Nothing came into being apart from him. Now, this is vital in our understanding what happened when God became flesh. Jesus was not created. He is the pre-existent creator. And nothing that exists came into being apart from him. So that means that the baby in the manger is not half God and half man. And it means that Jesus is not the highest created being. His existence didn't begin when he was conceived in Mary's womb, but he himself created a body that he would occupy when he became flesh. He didn't begin his existence at that time. He's the creator. Pre-existent, the final word from God, God himself, the creator. And number 5, Jesus is the life. John says that life exists in Jesus. It originates in him. In verse 5, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's in verse 4, sorry. Point 5. So it's not that Jesus was made alive, caused to live. It's not that he somehow found life. It's not that he has a few keys to living for you. It's that life exists in him. He's the source. He's the reservoir from which all life comes. Now, this is not something that other human beings have in the same way that Jesus has it. We are alive, and while we're alive, that's a good thing, but our life does not originate from within. It's not something that we can force to continue beyond the day God calls us home. Here's how we come to live. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this God who has the life in him then gave the life to you, just like he gave life to Adam. So everyone who's alive is like that. For John to say that in Jesus was life is something else. That's different from what everyone else has. He's not saying this baby was born alive. It's not, you know, we're going to issue a certificate of live birth. The baby's alive. It's that this life was in him before the beginning. It's inherently his. He is the life. And number 6, his life is the light of men. His life is the light of men. Now, the Greek language has two words for men, and every once in a while it's good to point this out because there's such an agenda in our society to destroy the language. There are words that have man in them that mean men and women, even in English. He means he or she. It already meant that. Nobody in the 60s needed to add that and make the language awkward. Men never had an exclusive pronoun in English. And this word in Greek for man is like that. It could be translated humanity or people or mankind. It could be just men, but the context would have to tell you that. Most of the time, it meant men and women. And there was another word if it was just men, and you had to use that word. And so what this is saying is not that this patriarchal society is squeezing women out and harming them. And no, it's that people. The life that is in Jesus is the light of human beings. Men and women, boys and girls, babies in the womb, anybody who is a person, this is the light. And it's the only light. People of every kind. The life that is in Jesus Christ is the light of humanity. This is the light of any kind of person. And it's the only such light. It doesn't say that the life that is in Jesus is a light. It says the light. Salava and I were in Kyiv back in October. We had a night where we didn't have a lot to do, and that was really unusual. So we kind of sat around and lingered a long time over dinner and had a great talk. And he looks over at me and he says, I've got to tell you, the hardest thing about English is these articles. I said, what are you talking about? He said, we don't have articles in Russian. Oh, that explains why a Russian-speaking person who's speaking English will say, let's get in car and go to restaurant. They don't have articles. And he was just kind of cutting up, but he said, let me tell you, this is hard. Where do you put these? He said, and the is bad enough, the definite article, but this indefinite article, where do you even put that? Now, this is no problem when he translates English into Russian. You just leave those off. But when he had to write in English to do his doctoral dissertation, this was a problem. And Slava speaks it incredibly well. But I got a kick out of that. Wow, that's hard. Well, this stuff in verses 4 and 5 show why definite articles matter. This is why we have them. The language used here is very exclusive. Definite articles are used. It says, the light, not a light. The life that is in Jesus is the only light that there is. He himself is the only thing that can bring illumination to the heart of any human being. One of our favorite traditional Christmas passages highlights this aspect of Jesus' nature. Listen to Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This world exists in gloom and darkness because of humanity's rebellion against God. The effects of sin are so completely incapacitating that nobody can see. People are blinded by the darkness. They're trapped in shadows and gloom. They can't discern. They don't know over what they stumble. Everything is dark. The power of the darkness is so great that no human being can overcome it. No one has the capacity to drive out the darkness. Nobody can generate any light to overcome the evil in his own heart. And nobody can shed any light on his neighbor's heart. Nobody can heal himself or his brother. But Jesus is the light. And the life that is in him can give light to anyone. There's one such light, and he's the one. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, this is another place where digging a little bit into the notes in the middle of your Bible or at the bottom or into a study Bible really helps. This word translated comprehend in the New American Standard, King James, New King James, is katalambano. And its original meaning was very practical. It meant to seize something with force. You're going to seize it and control it. But it came to be used in a figurative way later and applied to learning. And so if you seize an idea and control it, then you comprehend it. And so that's why this comprehend word was often used. That's why we would often translate it this way. And that's how it appears in many English versions. But in this verse, the more literal meaning of the word is probably called for, probably a better answer. To grasp something and overpower it and control it, to make it submit to your will. That's the most literal meaning of katalambano. And if you had chickens in your yard and you want to have chicken for lunch, you don't need to comprehend that chicken. You need to catch it and subdue it. That's what this word means. That's how it is in the ESV. It's translated in the ESV. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So this darkness that has overpowered every human mind and has overcome every system of man designed to overwhelm the darkness. Every political system, every educational system, every social program, they've all failed to dispel the darkness. But in this battle between dark and light, Jesus wins. The darkness does not overcome his light. This is the baby in the manger. Pre-existent one who is the Word of God, God's message to you, who was God and who was with God, who is the Creator, who has life in himself and whose life is the light of all humanity. This is why Christians celebrate the birth of Christ. And this is why many people are looking for something else to celebrate. They seek to distract themselves from who he is. They're afraid. They want to hide in the darkness. They fear the light. But the message from God is that there is life in Jesus Christ. He will overpower the darkness in your heart and give you hope. Is that what you celebrate this Christmas? That he has given you life? Jesus did not begin as a baby, and he did not stay a baby. He lived a perfect life. He offered that perfect life as a sacrifice on the cross to satisfy God's wrath over personal sins. And he welcomes everyone who will come to him in repentance and faith. This is the baby in the manger. We'll think more about him using the rest of these verses next week. Now, after he grew up, right before he went to the cross, he gave us a sign, an ordinance by which to remember him until he returns. And we're going to observe that ordinance in just a moment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking with him, we welcome you to participate in this, whether you're a member of our church or not. This is the Lord's table. His requirements are that you be a believer and that you be walking in obedience. And so those are our requirements. We don't try to put a fence around it. But it is a serious business. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that many were sick and some had died because they had been taking the Lord's Supper in a casual, flippant, selfish way. And so he said that you need to judge yourself and then partake. If we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So we're going to take a moment to meditate in preparation for the Lord's Supper, and then we'll serve the elements. If I could get the men who are serving to come forward, please. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the birth of Christ, for the eternal purpose for his birth, and for what he grew up and did for us. Thank you for the sacrifice of the cross that paid for our sins. Lord, as we remember this now by partaking of the Lord's Supper, may you be glorified in us. Check us even now and prepare us and bless us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.